But this morning we're back in Luke, the Gospel of Luke that we've been going through, and we're looking at the temptation of Jesus. We sang about that a little bit. So great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Martin Luther. What a great hymn that speaks of and certainly references the temptation of Christ. He did win the battle. He won the battle with Satan, wins the battle at the cross, wins the battle in the kingdom, in the thousand-year kingdom, and will win the battle ultimately when he casts Satan into the lake of fire. And so it was a great way to prepare our hearts this morning to go back to the temptation of Christ. And some sermons are really theological in nature. I think this will be one of those sermons. Very deep theology, thinking about the nature of Christ and the temptation. I will end with some practical help, hopefully for all of us. And I'll scatter some practical help in the midst of this sermon in terms of facing temptation in our lives. But we're really going to think deeply about Christ and his temptation this morning. You probably heard sermons about the temptation of Christ. You probably heard sermons about the baptism of Christ. We looked at that last week or a few weeks back, and hopefully there was some very helpful information in the baptism of Christ. And I think this morning will give us some really helpful insight into the temptation of Christ, which is a very necessary element in the ministry of Christ in his life, and hopefully that we're going to highlight that this morning. The Lord's going to highlight that for us in the text. Now, I'll save reading the text for just a minute. I'm going to give you a little introduction that hopefully will help you understand some of the nature of Christ's temptation that I think's really helpful for us. When the first railroads were being built across the United States, mountainous regions posed a problem to railroads, honestly. You have to get over a mountain, and then sometimes you have to traverse a valley. And so when they were building the railroads, they had to figure out how to get over the mountain and then also span some really large valleys. And there was a number of times when they would build a bridge over a valley, it would cause a lot of concern for the people in the town, oftentimes that lived under that train trestle, lived in that town in the valley. In fact, there was a particular town in Colorado. The Union Pacific Railroad was going to build a rather large and high bridge right over their town. The train would literally go over their town as it made its way west. And so the people in the town were very concerned. They understood what a bridge was, but then they had this large locomotive passing over this bridge. And so the townspeople were really concerned about this bridge that was being built right over their town. In fact, a lot of the men in the town went out and watched the construction of the bridge to make sure it was, you know, sure and secure. Now, once that bridge was finished, the people really began to be concerned because here's this high bridge made of wood that's going to hold this steel train day after day passing over their town. And so concern in the town began to grow. And the Union Pacific Railroad understood that. They tried to be sympathetic. And so they came up with an idea. And on this particular bridge, they would bring out four locomotives. And they did this. They brought out four locomotives and they brought some large box cars behind those locomotives. They actually brought it out on the bridge and parked it there over this town. And the people in the town were, again, hysteria set in. And in fact, they began to ask the officials with the railroad, what are you trying to do? Are you actually trying to break the bridge now by parking the train here? And one of the officials of for the railroad actually said this to him, quote, no, the plan is not to break the bridge, but to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the bridge won't break. Now, as we think about that and transfer our minds to the temptation of Christ, an important truth about the temptation of Christ is that that temptation was not designed to encourage or allow or permit Jesus to sin. That temptation's purpose was to prove that he won't sin, right? It's not going to break Christ. Christ is not going to be breakable to the temptation of Satan. In fact, Jesus is incapable of sin. Now, I'm going to give you a very big word used in theological circles that something some of our men have talked about as we've gone through some systematic theology. But one truth about Christ is that he was impeccable. Impeccable means unable to be sinful, right? In a general sense, it means something that is faultless or flawless. But it's also, when applied to Christ, it's the idea that Christ was incapable of sinning. And I affirm, and many others do, though they debated at times, Scripture talks about the impeccability of Christ. It teaches the impeccability of Christ. Jesus was not capable of sinning. In fact, we could say, looking at the text before us this morning, the devil had no hope. He had no hope of getting Jesus to sin, but that doesn't mean Satan didn't try. He did try. He tried for 40 days. We saw that last week. He tried for 40 days with temptations. And now when we get back to the text, Jesus has been without food for 40 days, and so Satan's going to throw his best three temptations at Christ. But again, the point is not to break Christ, because Christ is unbreakable. The point of putting the locomotives on the bridge was not to break the bridge. It was to prove that the bridge was unbreakable. And the same is true of Christ. It is impossible for Jesus to sin. But listen to me carefully. That does not mean that these weren't real temptations. These were real temptations for Christ. We read that in the book of Hebrews last week. Christ was actually and truly and genuinely and authentically tempted in all ways but without sin. And so there is real temptation for Christ. And so the temptation was not to see if Christ would fail. The temptation was to prove that he is unbreakable, incapable of sin. In fact, if you think about it, if the Lord hadn't included the temptation of Christ in the Gospels, the critics of Jesus would say, well, he got off light, right? There's always been critics of Christ, and certainly some critics would have arose and said, well, Jesus really wasn't tempted like we are. We talked about that a little bit last week. And so the temptation of Christ is here, and it's a very important element of Christ's sinless nature. He was in every way tempted, but he was in every way without sin. This is Christ. He didn't get the easy road in terms of sinless perfection. In fact, we talked about it last week. The temptation that Jesus faced was far worse than any we will face, because he resisted temptation his entire life in the incarnation. And so the temptation here in the Gospels is to prove that Christ can withstand the strongest of loads that the devil can throw at him. Now let's look at the text, right? I'm going to read it to you. We only got a little bit into it last week, but we're going to finish it off this morning, Lord willing. So look at Luke 4, and let's read from verse 1 down to verse 13. Get the full picture of the temptation of Christ. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had finished, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Now, again, we spent a lot of time last week kind of setting the context for the temptation of Christ. We talked about how this temptation of Christ related to the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden, where the serpent came to Adam and Eve, tempting them. And that temptation didn't end well. In fact, Adam and Eve gave in to that temptation, hurling creation under a curse and bringing a curse to all of our lives, in that we are descendants of Adam and Eve, inheriting their sinful nature. And yet after that sin, after that giving in to temptation, God promised The way out of sin will be through a descendant of Adam and Eve. One will come of the seed of Eve, and he will crush the head of the serpent. And we talked about the nature of that promise in Genesis 3 being the foundation for the gospel. In other words, there had to be a face-to-face meeting one day between this seed of Eve and the seed of the devil, the seed of the serpent, who is the devil. In other words, this was an inevitable match that was going to happen in time in the world where Jesus would clash with Satan. And so when Jesus took on flesh in the incarnation, a clash with Satan had to occur, a bout had to occur, if the promise of Genesis 3 was ever going to come to pass. And really, in a sense, the first clash occurs right here in Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 4. When Jesus is led, as we see in verse 1, by the Spirit into the Judean wilderness to meet up with the devil. And so this has a lot of connection. Luke 4 has a lot of connection back to Genesis 3. However, we talked about last week, and we'll see it again in the text today, this will not be the final clash. This will not be the final battle between Jesus and the devil. All along the 3 years, 3+ years of Jesus' ministry, the devil will continue to assault Jesus with temptation. We know that the devil, his influence, will certainly inhabit Judas. In fact, Satan will go into Judas at the very end of Jesus' ministry. We know that Satan will try to influence Peter, actually enter Peter, because Jesus speaks to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan," when Peter tries to keep Jesus away from the cross. We know that there is satanic influence in the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, the religious leaders, the high priest of Israel, to bring false accusations against Christ. In other words, the devil never leaves Jesus alone. He never leaves Jesus alone during his ministry. And though Jesus will crush Satan in the temptations in Luke 4, that won't be the final crushing of Satan. Satan will hang around. He will tempt Christ in his ministry. Jesus will again crush Satan at the cross, providing payment for the sins of Jesus' people. And yet that won't be the final battle with Satan. Eventually, Christ will return at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. He will crush Satan's forces led by the Antichrist. He will bind Satan for 1,000 years. Jesus will rule, but Satan still won't be done. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan will emerge. You can see this at the end of Revelation 20. He will rally some troops, try to take on Christ one more time. But then the final crushing of Satan will occur as he will be tossed into the lake of fire at the end of that 1,000-year kingdom. And so as we look at this battle, this is kind of the first installment in many where Jesus will encounter and deal a death blow to Satan. And so last week when we ended up, we were kind of looking at some triumph for Jesus. He had gone through the baptism, a triumphant portion, a triumphant moment in his earthly life. But now a trial comes, and it comes in the form of 40 days of temptation. Right, we think about the temptation of Christ, we kind of always think about just these 3 temptations, and yet Luke's clear there were 40 days of temptations for Jesus, not mentioned specifically what those temptations were. But after 40 days, there's also triumph for Christ, but Satan's not done. We're now going to look at these final 3 temptations that come to Christ in the Judean wilderness. And so look back at verse 1. Now Jesus, being full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they, that would be the 40 days, had finished, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." So last week we kind of looked at the reality of temptation. Jesus was tempted. And now this morning we get into outline point number 2, what I call the response when battling temptation. And we're going to learn from Christ in his response to temptation how we should respond to temptation when it comes our way. Now, the first note I'm going to make here is maybe one you've heard about temptation before, but I think it bears repeating. The first note you should make about Jesus' response to temptation is that it comes during a time of great distress, right? He has been 40 days facing the temptation of the devil, and now the text is very clear, don't miss it, he is hungry, right? We know the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. In his humanity, Jesus was hungry. In his humanity, we'll see in Luke's gospel, Jesus got tired. In his humanity, right, he feels the frailty of flesh. There will be real consequences in his life because he did take on flesh. And in this case, we see his hunger, but understand that doesn't discourage Satan from tempting him. It only encourages Satan to tempt him more. And it's important for us to be aware of that. Temptation comes often during times of distress. Now, it could include physical distress, like we see here in terms of hunger. It could include lack of sleep. It could include even sickness and illness in our lives. But it would also include maybe emotional distress in your life, spiritual distress in your life. You see, Satan and temptation show no compassion for the trials of life. They don't say, well, you know what, been a pretty rough time for Bud. I think we'll lay off for a while. No, it's been a rough time for Bud, so let's send more temptation. And we see that here in the life of Christ. In fact, trials become opportunity for greater temptation in our lives. We need to be aware of that. You find no sympathy from the devil in terms of temptation. So stay on guard, church, for temptation when you are running low physically or emotionally or spiritually. And so Jesus is human and he's hungry. And that hunger is an opportunity for Satan to act and really to step up his game. So in verse 3, pretty simple temptation in a sense as we read it. Satan tempts Jesus to make a stone into bread. Now, if you think about that temptation, it doesn't necessarily have the appearance of sin, right? Very important truth. It doesn't necessarily have the appearance of sin. Jesus is hungry. Jesus has the power to make a stone into a loaf of bread. Obviously, Satan knew that, right? He knows who Christ is. So what's the sin here? I mean, you're Christ, you're hungry. Make some stone into bread. Well, the sin, I think, we kind of uncover in how Jesus answers Satan's temptation, right? Look at verse 4. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Now, in verse 4, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, all the scripture is going to come from the book of Deuteronomy that Jesus uses in response to Satan. In fact, this comes from Deuteronomy 8. So let's turn there. I think it'll be helpful to see this. You can keep your finger in Luke chapter 4 or your bookmark or whatever. And go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, the book of Deuteronomy. The last book of the first five books of the Bible. In the book of Deuteronomy, Israel is preparing to enter the promised land. They headed toward the promised land. After they left Egypt, they grumbled in the wilderness. And so the Lord stopped their progress into the promised land and delayed that for 40 years until that grumbling generation could die, literally. Then a new generation could arise and enter the promised land. And the book of Deuteronomy simply is a second giving of the law. God gave them the law in the book of Exodus. Right? Laid out his expectations, his commands to Israel. They grumbled. They were stalled. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And so now a new generation has come along, but they need to hear the law again. Deutero means twice, a second time. And so Deuteronomy is a second giving of the law. And in Deuteronomy 8, the 40 years of wandering are over. They're going into the promised land. But before they go, God's going to repeat his laws to Israel. So look at Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. The entire commandment that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. So what you see right there in Deuteronomy 8 is God testing Israel through those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, right? And there's a lot in common with Jesus' 40 days of temptation, right? This isn't coincidental. There's 40 years of testing and trial and temptation for Israel in the wilderness, and there's 40 days, right? These things have much in common. And so when we think about the testing of Israel in the wilderness, and we think about the testing of Jesus in the wilderness, 40 years and 40 days, the most important similarity is that it took Israel 40 years to learn what Jesus already knows, right? That's the picture here. And what did Israel learn in those 40 years that Jesus already knows? Number one, that man's survival, man's physical survival, is not dependent upon bread, but upon the Lord. That's what it took Israel 40 years to learn. Jesus already knows this. In other words, your life, your physical life, my physical life, doesn't continue because I eat. Scientists would tell you that. Scientists would say, you can go so many hours without food before you die. Well, hogwash. Not if the Lord sustains you, right? You will live until the Lord wants you not to live. In other words, your life doesn't continue because you eat. It continues because God sovereignly sustains you. That is a truth that we should affirm as a church, a truth that we should know. And I'll just tell you, I'll say the obvious. There are people today with full bellies who will die. And there were people today who probably hadn't eaten in a long time who will live beyond what is normally expected. And why is that? Because your life is in the Lord's hand. Your life is in the Lord's hand. And so Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 to the devil, and it's really a reminder to Christ that his life in the incarnation, his ministry on earth, is not dependent upon his ability to do anything he desires to do as God. We've already seen this. Jesus will live a life for 3+ years depending upon the Holy Spirit. Right? We see that in verse 1, back in Luke, verse 4, verse 1. Jesus is full of the Spirit. The Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Jesus will live his life not dependent upon exercising his own deity and eternal attributes. Rather, his life and ministry is dependent upon the Father and dependent upon the Spirit's will for his life. That is how Christ will live. In other words, Jesus isn't going to die physically from hunger because that's not the Father's will or the Spirit's will for his life. There's no danger, even in his hunger, of him dying right here because that's not the Father's will or the Spirit's will for his life. He's not going to die from hunger. He's going to die from death on the cross. So here, his existence, his sustenance, he affirms to the devil, come from the Father, come from the Spirit. And ultimately, there is no way that Christ will break his eternal fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit in order to make bread. The Trinity is intact. Christ won't step outside their will for his life just because he's hungry. He's going to obey the Father. He's going to obey the Spirit at every moment in his life. And again, this is evident in the text, right? You can go back to Luke 4 now, right? In Luke 4, as I mentioned in verse 1, the Spirit leads him to the wilderness. You can look down to verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. The Spirit's going to lead him into Galilee. And I didn't mention it last week, but in Matthew 12, in Mark 3, and in Luke 12, the religious leaders come to Jesus. This is always a very interesting passage that people struggle to understand. But thinking about Jesus being living and moving and operating under the power of the Spirit, well, the religious leaders come to Jesus. And what they essentially do in all those passages, Matthew 12, Mark 3, Luke 12, they accuse Jesus of doing all that he does under the power of Beelzebub. In other words, Jesus, all the things you're doing, it's the power of the devil that enables you to do it. And I won't make you turn there, but I would encourage you to look at it. I think it'll help your understanding of this passage. Jesus responds to their accusations by saying that they're blaspheming the Spirit. In fact, Jesus says, you can blaspheme the Son of God, but what you're doing, you're blaspheming the Spirit. And that's an unforgivable sin. And the reason Jesus answers in that way is because his life wasn't lived under the Son's power. The Son had power. The Son had authority. And yet Jesus submitted himself to the Spirit in such a way when he's accused of doing the things he does by the power of the devil, Jesus doesn't tell the religious leaders, you're blaspheming me. He says, you're blaspheming the Spirit, and that's unforgivable. That's how much his life was led by the Spirit. To speak against him was to speak against the Spirit's working in his life. I mean, this is Christ in the incarnation. Under the will of the Spirit, but also under the will of the Father. You don't have to turn there. Let me just give you a few passages to consider in terms of Jesus' submission to both the Spirit and the Father. This is John 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is Matthew 26, 39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. John 5, 30. I can do nothing from myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then John 4, verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Right, all of those are cliches in the church. We talk about Jesus being submitted to the Father and being submitted to the Spirit, but we need to understand and solidify in our hearts. Jesus makes it clear over and over in his ministry that he is fully submitted to both the Father and the Spirit. He doesn't do things by his own power, on his own accord. He submits to the will of the Father and the Spirit, which, by the way, should be the goal of our lives as well. This is how we should live in the world. Not our will, but your will, Lord. And so when we look at the temptation, this first temptation of Jesus in verse 3, it's really a temptation for Jesus to break his fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus, just make some bread. You got the power to do it. You don't need the Father to tell you to do that. You don't need the Spirit. Jesus, just make the bread. So the temptation here is to go outside the will of the Father and for Christ to do his own thing. And to reiterate, listen to me carefully, church. Turning stone into bread is not sinful on the outside. It's not sinful on the outside. However, the motivation for doing the miracle would be sinful. Because it would require Christ to break his fellowship, his eternal fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. I mean, I think about the devil here. We don't get maybe all the details. I can see the devil here telling Jesus, the Father just told you at the baptism that he was real pleased with you. You remember that, Jesus? Well, how pleased can he really be with you? I mean, you came 40 days into the wilderness being led by the Spirit and you hadn't even eaten. I mean, so how much does the Father really love you? And again, you got the power to do this. Just make the bread and eat. Surely the Father wouldn't be upset with that. But understand, if Jesus makes the bread, he fractures his submission to the Father and to the Spirit, and all the universe is thrown into chaos. Because the Trinity is undone. That's why, listen to me, again, a great application to our own hearts. This is why you can do something that is not sinful on the outside, but it can be sinful because of the wrong motivation. You can do the right thing with the wrong motivations and it's still wrong. So Jesus here, in the end, submits to the Father and he submits to the Spirit. And this is going to be the pattern of his life. He's going to live a life that honors the Father and the Spirit both internally and externally. Jesus will not step outside the will of either. And that includes even his power to make bread for himself. That's the unmatched integrity of Christ. And really, that's an understatement. But this is the unmatched commitment of Christ to the will of the Father and the Spirit. And so that's temptation number one, church. But temptation two is right around the corner in verse 5. And saying that, again, remind yourself you can breathe a sigh of relief that you withstood temptation, but be prepared for the next one to come right at you. We see that certainly in the temptation of Christ. Verse 5, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Now, Matthew talks about the temptation of Christ, and Matthew says that this temptation, this second temptation, occurred when the devil took Jesus on a high mountain. Luke just says the devil took Jesus up. Clearly, the devil is supernatural. Christ is supernatural, so this could have been a vision of sorts. It doesn't really matter the setting. Simply, what do we need to see? The devil showed Christ all the kingdoms of the world and promised those kingdoms to Christ in exchange for Jesus' worship of the devil. Now, again, this is kind of a preposterous offer. I mean, here is Satan, right? Does he really own all the kingdoms of the world? Well, yes and no. Now, we learned last week, the devil is described as the god of this world, right? That's how he's described in Scripture. And in 1 John 5:19, we're told that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. And so there's some element of truth here in what the devil is saying. Yet, let me assure you something that you already know. The devil has no sovereign control over anything in the world. He's not sovereign over anything in the world. God marks out the boundaries of the nations. God puts kings in places. God removes kings from power. There is no doubt that nations and kingdoms of the world are under God's sovereign hand. But Satan's a liar, and he's the father of all lies. And so he has no problem really here lying to Jesus, saying that the world's been given to him. However, he adds to that lie with more deception and saying that he would give it to Christ. Again, another lie. He's not going to do that for sure. But again, this is temptation. And what you see right here, we talked a little bit about it last week, is really the root cause of Satan being expelled from heaven. What does Satan desire? He desires to be worshipped like God. That's his desire. I mean, we talked about Satan. He's the worship leader of heaven, and yet he grows jealous that as he causes the angels to worship God, that the worship goes right by him to God. What he wants to do is stand in the way and get the worship. And we see that again in his nature right here, his sinful, fallen nature. This is the pride of life, where he wants all the attention directed at him, and he's asking Jesus to give it to him in exchange for all the kingdoms of the world. So how does Jesus respond to temptation number 2? Verse 8. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, I left it out looking at temptation number 1, but you now need to see a very obvious truth. The proper response to temptation begins and ends with the word of God, right? We answer temptation with truth. We answer temptation with God's word. Jesus did it in temptation 1. He's doing it in temptation 2. He quoted from Deuteronomy 8 in temptation 1, and now he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. All right, let's play the game again in musical chairs. Go back to Deuteronomy 6 for a moment. Need to see this. Deuteronomy 6, look at verse 10. Deuteronomy 6:10, you know the setting of Deuteronomy. The Lord's reminding Israel of his law, his expectations. And it'll sound very similar to what we read in Deuteronomy 8 just a moment ago. But look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. Then it will be when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you great and good cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you will eat and be satisfied. Again, they're going to come into the land, and God's going to give them all this good stuff. In verse 12. Then beware lest you forget Yahweh, who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Yahweh your God you shall fear, and him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not walk after other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for Yahweh your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Lest the anger of Yahweh your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. So a great temptation for Israel when they get into the promised land is for them to forget their God. We're going to see it tonight in the book of Amos. Fallen people have short memories. And Israel will be tempted to forget their God when they get into the promised land. And just to let you know, though you already know it, they did do that. They succumbed to the temptation to forget their God. And so in an eerily similar way, in Luke 4, Israel, in a sense, they got their kingdom. They came into the promised land. They were given a kingdom. They became a nation. But guess what? They forgot their God when they got their kingdom. They forgot their God. And what did they do? They worshiped false gods of the Canaanites. Molech and Baal. They forgot their God. And they worshiped the false gods of the pagan people. The same thing that the Lord warned them of in Deuteronomy 6. Now, I want you to understand this in a very real way in all of our lives. That's a great temptation for us. And you say, well, I'm not going into a foreign land and I'm not worshiping false gods. Oh, you better be careful when you say that. In a sense, all of us work to get our stuff, right? We work hard to get our stuff. We like our stuff. We like our possessions. But instead of getting our stuff and thanking our God who provided our stuff, we get our stuff and we thank ourselves for working so hard to get it. Right? That's what we do. We worship our own false god of self and work ethic and all sorts of things. Because the possessions of the world, in Israel's case, having a nation, being a kingdom, the possessions of the world tempt us to forget God. That's what they do. They tempt us to forget God. The possessions of the world tempt us to worship ourselves, our jobs, or the people who pay us well. But Jesus says this, Mark 8:36, a verse you all know well, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Now the irony of, when we get back, you can go back to Luke 4 now. The irony of this temptation is that Jesus will be given the kingdoms of the world. They are his in a sense right here. They will be his in a fuller sense in the future. This is Psalm 2, verse 7. This is the Lord speaking. "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession.'" Christ will get the kingdoms of the world. The book of Daniel affirms this. There's a statue. There's a bunch of kingdoms in the statue. Babylon, Persia, Greek, Rome, a revived Roman Empire. And then what happens in the book of Daniel? A stone comes out of heaven and crushes all the kingdoms and sets up an eternal kingdom. That's Christ. Christ will get all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus knows this right here in the temptation with the devil. But guess what? The devil also knows that. The devil knows that the kingdoms will be given to Christ. So why does he offer this? I mean, why the offer right now? Simply put, God's plan is for the kingdoms to come to Christ after the cross. The kingdoms come to Christ even future to us today. We still await Christ's thousand-year reign. The temptation from Satan is to bypass the cross. That's the temptation. Get the kingdoms now. Worship me, get the kingdoms now. You can bypass all the pain, you can bypass all the suffering, you can bypass all the agony. In other words, the temptation for Christ is the same temptation that all of us face every day. Here's the temptation. You ready for it? Instant gratification. Have the glory without the pain. Get what you want right now. Right? This is credit card temptation. You can have it all, but you'll pay later and you'll pay dearly. In the case of Christ, there's nobody in the kingdom for him to rule over because he hasn't made atonement for their sins. And so we see this temptation that comes to Christ, a very unique temptation to Christ, for him to bypass. Again, what's the ultimate temptation? Break the fellowship with the Father, break the relationship with the Spirit, bypass their plan for how you are to die, worship me and get the end result. And look, I'll just tell you, we're going to see it in Luke's gospel. This does appeal to Christ. It does appeal to Christ. He agonized over the cross. I read some passages earlier. He agonized in the garden. He knew the pain that was coming to him, the pain which we struggle to understand. We'll get there sometime later, many years later in Luke's gospel, where the Father does forsake him at the cross, whatever that means. There was some forsaking at the cross. Christ knows this is coming to him. And so there's a real struggle. There's a true temptation for Christ to give in, to get the kingdoms without the cross. To offer his worship, though, to Satan would clearly break his fellowship with the Father. And so Jesus resists the temptation by submitting himself to the purpose and plan of God for his life. Jesus is going to go through the trial. He's not going to short-circuit the plan. Now, there's two temptations now. We got one more to look at. Look at verse 9. Again, the intensity seems to be stepping up with each temptation. Now, Matthew does put these in a different order. You can read why commentators think there's a different order in Matthew than Luke, but we're going to go with Luke's order right here. But look at verse 9. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." You should know this, but Satan knows Scripture. He has access to Scripture, clearly, and he knows it. He quotes it here. In fact, he seems to say, "Okay, Jesus, you're answering with Scripture. Here's some Scripture for you." All right, but understand, a Scripture alone, without proper interpretation, it's just a bunch of words. And so we see Satan using Scripture here. In fact, more accurately, twisting Scripture here. But what he quotes from is Psalm 91. We're not going to go to Psalm 91. You can certainly look at it. I would encourage you to do that. It's simply a psalm that speaks of God's protection of his people. Now, some say it's a psalm that speaks of the Messiah. Maybe, maybe not. I'm not saying it does or doesn't, but it does have the principle that God will protect his people. Clearly, God will protect Messiah. We would understand that. But what does Satan do? Well, he hijacks a portion of this psalm. He hijacks a portion of Psalm 91, and he tempts Jesus to throw himself off the temple, literally to jump off the temple, to prove that God will keep his word. That's the temptation. Now, such a jump would kill Christ in the sense of his humanity. Jesus does die on the cross. The human nature of Christ is susceptible to death. And historians say that I think it's the southeastern corner of the temple, there's a precipice there, about a 430-foot drop off the southeastern corner of the temple. That's a 40-story building, 43-story building, roughly. And so this would mean death for Christ. Now, as we think about the temptation here, is it true that God will care for his people? Yes, that's true. No doubt. That's not just mentioned in Psalm 91. That's mentioned all over Scripture. God does care for his people. Is it true that God will protect his son, will protect Messiah? Absolutely, it's true. There's no question about that. But here's the question. Is it necessary for God, for Christ specifically, to prove that by having himself leap from the temple? And the answer is absolutely not. It's not necessary for Jesus to jump off to prove that God will protect him. So look at Jesus' response, and we learn a lot from his response in verse 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So for a third time, Jesus takes the devil to the book of Deuteronomy. So flip back to Deuteronomy 6 real quick. Deuteronomy 6. God is continuing to give Israel his law a second time to remind a new generation of his expectations. And so in Deuteronomy 6, a pretty simple verse. Not going to give you the entire context because you understand what's going on in the book of Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Let me make sure I have that written down so I'm not leading y'all all astray. Deuteronomy 6, 16. Yes. "You shall not put Yahweh, your God, to the test as you tested him at Massah." Now, the reason I give you just that short version is because we now got to find out what temptation occurred at Massah. So, go to Exodus 17 real quick. Exodus 17. In the book of Exodus 17, if you're thinking about your Old Testament, this is sometime after Israel was freed from slavery. They had been in Egypt for 400 years of slavery. The Lord brought them out of Egypt, set them in direction of the promised land. So what happens at Massah? Well, needless to say, as soon as Israel got out of Egypt, they didn't really like the conditions they were in. They didn't like not having food. They didn't like not having water. They were really wondering about Moses at this point. It just shows, again, the short memory. God delivers you miraculously. As soon as you get out, you wish you were back in Egypt. Crazy how that happens. And we look at Israel and go, in fact, we're the same way, right? We miss and forget the blessings of God. But look at verse 1 of Exodus 17. They're out of Egypt, headed to the promised land, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of Yahweh, and they camped at Rephidim, where, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you test Yahweh?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to put us and our children and our livestock to death with thirst?" So Moses cried out to Yahweh, saying, "What shall I do with these people? A little more and they will stone me." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff, which you with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out from it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of Israel. So he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the contending of the sons of Israel. Okay, and here we go. And because they tested Yahweh, and here's the test they did against Yahweh, saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" The reason, the method of testing Yahweh is that Israel questioned his presence with them. In fact, you could say that Israel at this point even questioned God's existence. Now, mind you, all the miracles done in Egypt, all the things they've seen, the Red Sea parted, and here they are without water. What's the first thing they say? "I don't know if God's really real. Maybe Moses just got lucky. Maybe it was just luck that got us out of Egypt. Maybe it was luck that the Red Sea parted. Maybe it was all just good fortune. But here we are without water, and we're beginning to wonder if God is real. We're beginning to wonder if his presence is with us." And so what was the test at Massah? They tested the Lord with their unbelief. Are you with us or not? Now you can go back to Luke 4. And I'll interject this quick analogy from Whitmire. I remember, and I wasn't saved as a teenager in Whitmire, and I had a lot of unbelieving friends with me in my unbelief. And we used to play golf at a little golf course in Whitmire, a 9-hole course. Highly recommended by Colton Poole, by the way. But this little 9-hole course, we spent days on it playing golf because it was free for if you were in high school. And so one day we were there, and it didn't have a clubhouse. It just had a little shed, and it came up a lightning storm. A thunderstorm blew up in the summer, and we're all sitting under this metal shed. Again, stupid kids. But anyway, lightning flashing all around. I remember one of my friends saying something along the lines of, because one of my friends, though none of us were Christians, one of my friends was a total atheist, didn't believe there was a God. Another of my friends were just moral people, you know. And one of my friends was like, "No, there is a God." I don't know how that came up in that conversation that day while the lightning was going on. But the unbelieving friend said, "Well, okay," or the atheist said, "Go out there, hold your golf club up on the green, and if there is a God, then he'll protect you because you affirm that he's real." And I remember sitting there, I wasn't in the conversation, but the friend that said, I do believe there is a God, he said, "There's only two outcomes that are possible. Number one, I'll prove that I'm stupid because I get struck by lightning and die. But the other outcome is I'll prove I'm stupid by putting God to the test." Now, again, he wasn't a believer, but sometime in his life, he had learned from probably a grandmother, father, that you shouldn't test the Lord. And again, to my knowledge, that guy's still not a believer to this day, but that stuck with me. That stuck with me, my unbelieving heart. I can assure you, as we think about God's existence, the devil is no atheist. The devil's no atheist. He knows there's a God. No question about it. I mean, all these sentences here, if you are, you could translate them better yet, since you are God's son, right? The devil affirms the existence of God. And here the devil knows that that God is real. He knows that God exists. In fact, if you look at the original Greek in verse 3 and 9, where the devil says, if you are, right, it should be since. And also, I would remind you, the devil's not going to be convinced of God's existence if Jesus jumps and is caught by angels. The devil is sure of God's existence, and we know Christ is sure of God's existence. So nothing's going to be accomplished by Jesus leaping. Nothing's going to be accomplished by Jesus leaping. He's not going to prove anything in his leap. He's only going to die in a way that the Father hadn't ordained. He's going to die by being crushed by the rocks below the temple. And what is the Father's will? Die on a cross. To atone for the sins of his people. And once again, Jesus affirms his perfect submission to the Father's plan and to the Spirit's leading by saying to Satan himself, I'm not going to put the Lord your God to the test. And again, what do we see right here? Perfect victory. Complete victory. A victory that will have to happen multiple times over in the ministry of Christ. But as I said earlier, the temptation of Jesus is not to urge him to sin, but to prove that he is untouchable by sin. He's received Satan's best here, in a sense. There will be more to come. In fact, look at verse 13. I'll be very brief here, but look at verse 13. I entitled this, The Resolution to Battling Temptation. The Resolution to Battling Temptation, verse 13. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Now, there's irony in my heading for this section because I'll just tell you, church, there's no resolution for battling temptation. There's no resolution for battling temptation. It will occur as long as we have a remaining flesh, right? Our flesh is the bridge from temptation to sin. And so temptation is going to come at us. As long as the devil's allowed to roam the earth, there will be temptation. It came to Christ. And so in a sense, temptation's not resolved in our lives. But remember, temptation's not sin. Temptation's not sin. Jesus will feel temptation beyond this encounter in the wilderness. The devil is going to bring temptation at him at every turn. In fact, next week, we finally get to Christ. He goes into his hometown. He preaches, and guess what they try to do? They try to throw him off a cliff. If you ain't going to jump, we'll get rid of you somehow. We'll hurry you off. And again, that's satanic temptation to short-circuit the plan of God. And so there's going to be temptation in Jesus' life. There's going to be temptation in our lives. And that's why I want to end with just some practical thoughts, right? As we finish up the temptation of Christ, what can we apply to our lives from this truth? Number one, I hope it goes without saying. I hope you can come up with these applications on your own, but I'll just give you my few. Number one, what do we learn? Know and obey Scripture. That's meat and potatoes, church. Getting up, reading your Bible, it's not just, you don't do it just because that's what Christians do. We don't do that. That's just because we're Christians now. We get up, we have a daily quiet time. I get so tired of hearing the habitual things that come into Christians' lives that we just do out of habit. You know, you read, you study Scripture because that becomes your sword to battle temptation. You hide God's Word in your heart so that you won't sin against the Lord. That's practical considerations for Bible reading. That's why when you read Scripture, you should be at your best. It shouldn't be a time, well, I was wanting to wake up, so I thought I'd open my Bible and begin reading. And you don't even get more from the Bible than you get from reading the newspaper. Just pick up the newspaper and read. Read Scripture to arm yourself. To arm yourself specifically for temptation that's coming your way that day. So know and obey Scripture. If Jesus used Scripture to withstand temptation, how much more should the church do that? There's books out there on fighting temptation. They're great books. I'm sure there's plenty of well-written books on temptation and how to fight it. There's no better book than what you have in your lap right now to help you deal with temptation. You don't need a PhD to overcome temptation. You need to know the Word of God and obey the Word of God. Number two, what can we learn from the temptation of Christ? Know the subtleties of temptation. I'll repeat what I said earlier. Some temptations do not lead to outward sin, but rather inward sin. You can do the right thing and it look right and it not necessarily be sinful, but it came from the wrong heart. Some temptations, and I think we see it right here in the temptation of Christ. Some temptations cause us to doubt the love of God. Some temptations cause us to doubt the provision of God in our lives. Some temptations cause us to doubt the protection of God in our lives. So we need to be aware that is sinful. Just because the outcome doesn't look like something sinful, the inward motivations can be very sinful. Now, that said, I'll also say this, so that you don't misunderstand, there are some temptations that are outwardly sinful as well. We recognize that. But be careful. Satan's really good with Scripture. Resist all temptation. And then finally, what can we learn this morning? Know that Christ withstood all temptation, but also know that Christ sympathizes with His people in temptation. This is such an important truth. I had to end with this because I needed encouragement in my life. It would be easy for Jesus to have withstood temptation and sit in heaven with His arms folded going, why in the world are you giving in to it? I withstood it. It would be so easy. He overcome all temptation. But Jesus' victory over temptation did not make Him arrogant. He made Him sympathetic. This is Hebrews 2. Great passage. It needs to be right alongside Luke 4 in your Bible. Hebrews 2 verse 18. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to help those who are tempted. Simply put, as temptation comes to you as a believer, Jesus sympathizes with you and stands with you, church. Now, understand, the moment the temptation becomes sin, the fellowship with Him is broken. But when the temptation is there, Christ is there with you, sympathizing with His people. Praise the Lord for that. What an incredible Savior we have. Tempted in all ways, withstood temptation, but did not grow arrogant. It only made Him sympathetic to the temptations that we experience. So when you are tempted, it's not that Christ has departed and Satan has arrived. When you are tempted, temptation is there, but Christ is there. Sympathizing with you, praying for you, advocating with you, for you, with the Father. And so church, when temptation comes, fight temptation like Christ fought temptation, and know that Christ fights with you and for you.